Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we want to consider this centrality of the redemptive work of Christ in terms of the nature of biblical Christianity. Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truthfulness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he died for our sins. We thank you that he lived to fulfill your law, to fulfill all righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that in his life and in his death, he has accomplished a perfect and once and for all redemption for sinners such as us. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us insight into these things, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. In both the passages that Tim read for us and the one that I just read, we are reminded that true biblical Christianity has as its center redemption. If you look into the Old Testament worship, or even in the New Testament worship, in terms of what they were doing in Acts, or what they do up in heaven in terms of Revelation 4 and 5, the redemptive act is always central to the worship experience. Redemption is what Christianity is all about. Some have tried to make Christianity about love. Some have tried to make Christianity about experience. Some have tried to make Christianity about a political agenda. But Christianity is first and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the triune Godhead, who comes and becomes man. He comes to earth, becomes man, in order that he might redeem sinful men. But this type of Christianity is often under attack. Reading a quote by a man named Richard Niebuhr, he caricatured liberal Christianity in the early part of the 20th century with this statement. Christianity was presenting a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And how often we are presented a Christianity that is just like what Niebuhr is criticizing. Let me read his statement again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Christianity has been reduced in so many aspects to simply a God of love who is seeking to help and improve men who are themselves inherently good, but are not necessarily in need of redemption. I, like maybe some of the rest of you, was very interested in this last week in terms of the funeral of Ronald Reagan, who, again, I think was one of our finer presidents, and I'm thankful for so much of what he said and did. But I was also very struck by the fact that he was held up as a very religious man. But those of you who watched the ceremonies of him being buried out in the Simi Valley near Los Angeles, where they had the coffin, there was one of his more famous quotes. And in that quote, he says, "I believe that man is basically good, or man is inherently good." His religion was a religion of the goodness of man. That's one reason why he was able to be so optimistic. Because given enough time, man can improve and we can get better. And that, as he would often say, that America's greatest days are in front of us. Well, that may or may not be true. But a person who sees man as inherently good, and you free him, you release him from the bondage and the trappings of culture and government, then the assumption is things will get better. But Christianity assumes, rather, that man is not inherently good. Man is in need of a redeemer. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole concept of redemption is vital to biblical Christianity. That what sets the church apart from groups like the Kiwanis Club. And the Kiwanis Club plays a wonderful role. This, anything I'm about to say is in no way meant to be demeaning or critical of any type of social group such as that. But that which separates Kiwanis Club from the church is the fact that the Kiwanis Club has no concept, nor does it speak to anything about the need of man to be redeemed by a personal Savior. If you remove that concept from the church, how is the church any different from the Kiwanis Club? And so often we come back and we want a Christianity that's not controversial. We want a Christianity that is not confrontive. We want a Christianity that is positive and uplifting and full of love. Remember how often after 9/11, and though I don't necessarily agree with how they said it or why they said it or the timing that they said it, but when Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson came out and made their comments about this 9/11 was an act of God's judgment upon the nation, and the media reacted violently against those comments, and they started to parade all of these people across the stage of your local television, your TV in your home, and asking people, do you really believe in what Falwell or Robertson said in terms of God judging our nation? And how often you heard the repetition of the chorus, no, I don't. My God is a God of love. God is a God of love only to the extent in which He is also a God of justice. God is a God of mercy only in the extent that He is also a God of wrath. God is good also only to the extent in which God sees and provides a mean of redemption. Redemption from what? Faulty political agenda? A failing economy? Christ redeems us from our sin. And He does so in such a striking and radical and perfect way is that He's able to die once and for all for the sins of man. Jesus is not going to die again. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago about those who don't believe in eternal security, and they believe that you can sin to fall away from the faith. I said, well, I don't believe that, but let's think about that for a minute. If there is a sin, what is it that separates you from God? The only thing that the Bible says that separates you from God is sin. If there is a sin that you can commit that the blood of Jesus Christ has not already covered, how will that sin ever be covered? Jesus is not dying again. If His death once and for all for sin is not sufficient to cover all of your sins, the sins that you now have that might separate you from God, how will those sins ever be atoned for? How will you ever be redeemed? Jesus isn't dying again. And so those who want to hold that you can fall away from the faith, that you can lose your salvation, what I said to this man, then they need to be consistent and say, if you can fall away from the faith, then also teach that you can never come back. Which is exactly the argument of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6. Though I do not believe in Hebrews 6, he's saying you can lose your salvation. He does say that once you come to a knowledge of the faith and you reject it, there is no more room for repentance because Christ died once and for all. Christianity is a religion of redemption. Therefore, it is inherently a religion that centers around the problem of sin. And here you have this wonderful statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about the centrality of this, and it affects even how we are to relate to the world around us. As we saw last week, that Paul is urging the church to pray. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, which we've held up as kind of the theme or the thesis by which Paul is writing, he says in 3:15, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What Paul is writing here in Timothy and the other two pastoral epistles is to instruct us in how we are to live individually, corporately, and to the world around us. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, first of all, as a priority, the thing that you need to have right as the church gathers is to make sure that you're praying. But he doesn't simply say, pray. He says, I want you to make prayers on behalf of all men. And we rehearsed that last week and showed that what Paul has here is that fact that the bigoted, culturally driven racial tendencies that are in our heart tend to lead us not to pray for certain categories of people. In the early church, the issue was we're not praying for Nero, who is the Caesar at the time, as we talked about last week, how he was persecuting the church, killing Christians, and he is going to kill in a matter of a few years the very author of the book that we're reading. He is going to kill Paul. He's going to kill Peter. And both Paul and Peter say of Nero, honor the king. Paul says, pray for him. Intercede for him. That there is no category of people in the cultural strata of a society that are to be excluded from your prayers. And the rationale and the logic of that flows out of verse 5 through 7. Notice that verse 5 starts with the word, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All men are in need of salvation. All men need are need of salvation. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul will tell us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is to go to the Jew and to the Greek. He says in Galatians 3 that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. That God, there is one God, and He has offered a salvation that extends to all of the nations, who extends to all men and to all mankind. And we cannot say as Jews, well, let's not pray for the Gentiles. We cannot say as Gentiles that we ought not to pray for those who want to persecute the church. We pray for all men. For there is only one God. As it says in the book of Acts, Acts 14:12, that there is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. There is salvation nowhere else. As Cam was talking about the issues of how they translate the name God in Mongolia, we must come to understand there is no salvation in the shaman gods. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in Confucius. There is no salvation even in Judaism. There is none. And see, we live in a day and age where we want all truth claims to be of equal value. All religions are of equal value. All doctrinal perspectives are of equal value. Is that true? We live in a day and age when it is, where at least we tend to think that way. We don't want to be divisive. Doctrine divides people. Well, you know, I tire sometimes of people who throw that up as an argument. You know, shouldn't teach about certain doctrines because they're divisive. Well, that statement tells me that person has never spent any time reading church history. Because there is not a doctrine that the church holds as a cardinal doctrine that has not been fought for and blood has been lost over. If you are going to say doctrine doesn't matter because all that doctrine divides, if you're going to be logically consistent, you're going to have to say, therefore, we will teach nothing. Because there is not a single doctrine that makes the church the church the church has not had to fight for and die for. We just happen to live in a day and age when we believe in peace, love, and Woodstock, more than we believe in the reality of the fact that we are in the midst of a cosmic battle fighting for the souls of men, and the answer to the deliverance of the souls of men is bound up in a small word called the truth. Because does not Jesus say that I am the way and the truth and the life? So the number one point that I want to stress this morning is there is a need for a mediator. There is a need for a mediator, and that God alone is the source of him. He is the mediator. He is a redeemer. He is a savior for every category, class of men, in every social strata, in every nation, in every country, in every people group, in every ethnic tongue or group or that you can imagine. That's why the book of Revelation tells us that around the throne of grace are people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We are to go into all of the nations. We are to preach the gospel to all men, and we are to make disciples of all men. And the Old Testament holds up for us this clear perspective, and this is why one reason why we sang Psalm 67 again this morning is to remind us that the promise of the gospel is that there is coming a time when all the nations will bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will do so in terms of redemptive language, whether they've accepted Christ as their Redeemer or not. They will not just affirm Jesus Christ as Lord in some type of political arena. They will not assume Jesus Christ as Lord merely in some type of psychological or emotional perspective. But Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2, where we're told that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, we're also told that he became obedient to the point of death and death on a cross. And Paul specifically uses redemptive language in terms of affirming the lordship of Jesus Christ in every country, in every people group, amongst all peoples, everywhere, at all times. And so as long as we allow that to be marginalized, as long as we allow the cross of Christ to be secondary, if we ever allow the issues of Christianity to be primarily about love and primarily about character and primarily about social change, then we have destroyed the gospel and the church is no longer the church. I've mentioned to you before, having the opportunity to speak at one particular Christian school where I was asked by a teacher to speak on a believer in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And that teacher was later reprimanded for me speaking about something that was so controversial. How can you be controversial when you're talking about Jesus Christ and what it means to be engrafted into Him? Is that not central to the gospel? How dare that school name themselves as a Christian school if they want to take the gospel and make it a peripheral issue? Like Niebuhr says, we keep wanting to offer up a God without wrath and men without sin. The centrality of Christianity is one of redemption. So we see in verse 5 that there is this, it starts with the word for. Why do we pray for all men? For there is one God. And every man, every woman, every child will have to answer to him. Look at in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, as Paul engages non-Christians, as he engages what the modern nomenclature, the unchurched. These aren't just unchurched people. These are genuinely pagan, unchristian, unsaved people. And Paul, in verse 22 of Acts 17, he goes up to Mars Hill. He begins to witness to the men of Athens. And he gives them an incredible theological lecture, affirming that God is sovereign over all things. Then verse 25, that He's not made with human hands. That He Himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God determines how a country lives and where it lives and how long it will live. Verse 28, and in Him we live and move and exist. And then he even cites a pagan poet by saying, you know this to be true. But as he walks through all this in He talks about in verse 31, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Paul, in this evangelistic account on Mars Hill, is saying, look, even you Athenians need to repent. I don't care how many gods you have in your pantheon of gods. I don't care how superstitious you are that you would even bow down and worship to an unknown god. Paul is not, like some have said, trying to find a cultural touchstone to witness to these people. He's mocking them. He's belittling them. He's showing them how utterly stupid they are, that they are, and how superstitious they have become, that they would even build a temple to some god that they don't even know, and that they would bow down and worship that and offer sacrifices there and engage in public worship at a temple of an unknown god just to cover their bases. You guys have become so silly. You've become so open-minded. Your brains have fallen onto the sidewalk. You don't understand what's going on. You'll worship anything. That's his argument. He's being very confrontational. And he says, while you're willing to worship anything, understand that there is only one God. And He's sovereign over everything. And you will have to answer to Him. And He's offered you proof of this. While you're worshiping the unknown God that you can't even name, the eternal God is raising from the dead the eternal Son, and He will judge you in light of that resurrection. So you better repent, because God is declaring, God is calling, God is commanding all people everywhere to repent, whether it in Fargo, North Dakota, or Mongolia, or Iran Jaira, or any other nation that you can name. There is one God, and therefore we ought to be praying for all men in every category of people, regardless of their geographic location, regardless of their ethnic identification, regardless of their social position in the strata. Pray for all men, for all will be held accountable to that one God. And that one God, verse 5 says, has provided only one mediator. And so we see that God has sent a mediator, God has initiated the mediation, and God has determined the how and the what and the who and the why. We are not free to define Christianity any way we want. It's interesting to me that you can go to the websites and check it out yourself, but much of the modern Christian music industry has adopted for itself a very sacerdotal role in the life of the church. Music has become the new sacrament. The Roman Church in the Middle Ages multiplied the sacramental procedures of the church. The church, Jesus Christ has given us two sacraments or two ordinances, baptism and communion. Under Roman Catholicism, you have seven. Under the new evangelicalism, we have maybe one. It's music. Because certainly baptism is optional. Think of all the unbaptized believers there are in the world today. And communion's optional. Because think how easily people choose not to attend it when it is offered. But the one thing that allows people to encounter God is music. Well, what do you mean by a sacrament? Let me back up a minute. A sacrament, through church history, the ordinances or the sacraments, the language, means the means by which God communicates saving and sanctifying graces. The Word of God is the primary sacrament, because there we encounter God. But He has given us, for our benefit, two additional ones, baptism and communion. But if you go to the modern church music web pages, like Hosanna and other things, you'll notice that they have as their purpose statement using music to help people encounter God. That's Roman Catholic sacerdotal language. Don't miss it. We have a new mediator. You want to encounter God? You want to experience the face of God? Then listen to this cassette. Buy this CD and you will experience God. There's a new way to get to Him now. It's no longer purely by the mediator, Jesus Christ. We can create through modern technology the types of things that will help you and aid you in encountering God. Then you listen to the music, so much of it you can't tell whether it's about God or your girlfriend. Because it's not doctrinally driven music. It's experientially driven music. It's emotively driven music to make you feel the presence of God. No, we pray on behalf of all men because there is one God and one mediator, and that mediator is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and we find God not through any other means than the appointment that God has given us through His Word and His ordained means. The mediator is Christ Jesus, it says, verse 5. There is only one mediator between God and man, or and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus says, as we referred to earlier and from John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one goes to the Father but through me. Now, we all understand that that is not simply naming the name of Jesus in some type of religious experience. The Jehovah Witnesses name the name of Jesus, don't they? The Mormons will name the name of Jesus, do they not? When I was a brand new believer so many years ago now, there was a man from San Francisco who took a whole group of people down to South America and gave them some funny-tasting Kool-Aid and killed hundreds of them. And you know what they named? The name of Jesus. I had the privilege of talking to a young lady who was about my age who was a little girl in the midst of the Jim Jones cult. Her father had gotten the family involved. Do you know how they got them involved? Because Jim Jones, when he started out, was primarily a man about caring for the poor and the drug addicted and the alcoholic in San Francisco. And he offered up a Christianity that was primarily around the meeting of the real needs of real people, the drug addict, the alcoholic, and the homeless. And so the father of this young lady that I had a chance to talk to was so overwhelmed. Man, finally, a pastor and a church that really takes seriously the needs of people. It's not about sin. It's not about redemption. It's about getting food to those who have no food. It's about helping those on drugs get off drugs. This is the powerful Christianity. All in the name of Jesus. So just to mindlessly name the name of Jesus in some type of religious context does not mean you're naming the name of the Redeemer. It's the man Jesus Christ. It's the eternal God who has become incarnate, fully God, fully man, in all that He is and all that He's testified to be in the Old and New Testaments as we come to Christ for who and what He is, that He becomes our mediator. Christ is our mediator because we are separated from God. We are in need of reconciliation with God. And He does so in a covenantal relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will ask the question, do you have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved? You bet. Do you have to believe that Jesus actually became man to be saved? You bet. Because your salvation hinges upon the fact that He is fully God and fully man. If He's not really and truly man, how can He die for you? How can He be a human representative of mankind and die for the sins of man if He is in fact not a man? And that's why we read from Hebrews chapter 10. If just any creature could die for us, then why did not all the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs in Jerusalem take away our sin? Because God was never at any time pleased with those things. He simply gave those for a purpose of pointing to a greater sacrifice that was to come. They were our tutors. They were our pedagogical guides to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if Jesus isn't truly man, then He has not died for our sins. If He's not fully God, then He had no capacity to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's why I think the Heidelberg Catechism is so wonderful when it makes a statement that is on the power of the indestructible life that Jesus had as being fully God. That He was able to satisfy the infinite wrath and infinite holiness and infinite justice of a God, that God might apply His infinite grace and infinite mercy and infinite love to sinners such as us. The fact that Jesus became man, we're told in Hebrews in the 4th chapter, He's able to be sympathetic. Because He has struggled as we have struggled. He has been tempted as we have been tempted, yet without sin. But because He's truly man, He understands what it is to be man. He understands what it means to be tired. He understands what it means to be hungry. He understands what it means to be sick. He understands what it means to be afraid. He understands what it means to enter into the human experience. And because He is fully man and fully God, He is capable of being a sympathetic high priest, understanding our weakness, understanding our fears, understanding that we're but dust, and yet having the type of prayers that can really do something. On the power of His indestructible life, He is able to pray on behalf of us forever. James tells us the prayer of the righteous man avails much. If that is true, and it is, then how much does the prayers of Christ avail? So we need a mediator as our first point. Our second point is that Jesus Christ is that mediator. And thirdly, the price paid by the mediator is that of ransom. Notice it says in verse 6, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. The ransom is Jesus Christ. The ransom is His own blood. He freely and willingly gave Himself. Notice it says He gave Himself. Jesus did not die on the sin because He was coerced. He did not die on the cross because He got caught up, as Albert Schweitzer said, in some type of mediatorial type of delusion. And circumstances got out of control, and therefore He was forced to do things He never intended to do. He was Himself, from all eternity past, set apart by the Father to give Himself for the saving of sinners such as us. Out of love for the Father, out of a commitment to the glory of the Father, and out of the infinite love God has for sinful man, Jesus gives Himself. He is the price. He is the ransom. The word ransom is used here to remind us that we were bought out of slavery. We are slaves to sin. Romans John 8:34 says, anyone who has sinned is a slave to sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, we are sinful people enslaved to our sin, and there is no way out. The slave being sold at the market has no more freedom to redeem himself than we have in terms of our sinfulness before a holy God. And so Christ comes and He's our redemption. He is the price that is paid in order that you might walk in newness of life. But notice it's not only that He is He Himself freely gives Himself, but notice it's at the proper time. Or literally it says in His own times, in its own time. What's your view of history? How do you understand not only history past, but the history future? The Bible says that Jesus comes here at the proper time. Paul will put it this way in the Galatians, in the fullness of time. There is not a historical event, past, present, or future. There is not a historical event, past, present, or future, whether you call it secular or sacred event, that does not happen as part of God's redemptive purposes for His church. You may have heard the pastor say sometime, you know, history is nothing more than His story. Well, that's a fine way of just emphasizing the fact that history is nothing more and nothing less than the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in saving a multitude of people for the glory of the name of God. Whether it be in the falling of the Berlin Wall or the elections that will happen this fall, whether it be what took place in Jerusalem, or whether it takes place here in Fargo, there is not a single event that takes place apart from God working out a redemption that is suitable for His glory and the saving of souls. Do you view history that way? Or do you view history more like Doc at the end of the Back to the Future trilogy at the end, the part three, when he comes back at the very end with that super-duper engine. And Michael J. Fox says to him, says to the doc, you know, I thought you were going to destroy all this and not go in the future anymore because we don't want to disrupt the future. And the doc says, the future is not yet written. Is that your view of history? That the future is unknown? It's unknown to us, right? But is it unknown to God? Doesn't the Scripture says He knows the beginning from the end because He Himself has determined it and decreed it? Now, there's a rise of popular theology that says that God knows all things that are knowable, but He does not know all things infallibly. He only knows infallibly that which is knowable. That's a pagan view of history. God knows all things. He knows the birds that will fall to the ground today because Jesus tells us they fall because of Him. And Jesus Christ comes at the proper time, not randomly, not perchance, not, oh, this might work. You know, that's when I ever get around to doing chores around the home, that's the thing I'm usually saying, well, this might work. Let's try this hammer. It looks a little bit bigger than the last hammer. All right? That's not a biblical view of history, and that is not how God redeems sinners. And so, God, we need a Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He Himself is the price paid. He comes at the proper time. God is the one who sets the times and epochs, we're told, in the book of Daniel. We're told that God sets the times and epochs and places. We saw already in Acts 17. We're told that even in the first chapter of Acts, one of the amazing questions that's ever asked. Do you ever stop to ponder that first chapter? We're told that Jesus spends 40 days after the resurrection instructing His people on the kingdom of God. The primary thing that Jesus is teaching them after the resurrection is on the kingdom of God, according to Luke, Acts chapter 1. And how, as we link that with Luke 24, how everything in the Scripture points to Jesus Christ in that kingdom. And as as Jesus unfolds that, what's the one question, as Jesus says, as Jesus is teaching them, and the last thing, He's about to ascend, the one last thing they ask is it now that You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What's that tell you that's on the forefront of their mind? What's the one thing that's really needing to know in terms of how they feel? I want to get one last question. I want to get one last insight. Jesus has been teaching them for 40 days on the kingdom, and the last question is it now that You're going to reestablish the kingdom? And Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. That's something that's God's agenda. We're simply to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world that there is a kingdom. And when the king comes, again, there will only be two classes of people. Those who have been redeemed by the king and therefore are offered the freedom to enter, and those who have rejected the redemption of that king and will die outside the kingdom with an eternal death. That's the agenda of their church. That's the message we have to give. All of history anticipates the coming of Christ. Abraham, the scripture says, Abraham saw my day in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Also in the book of John, Moses wrote about me, John chapter 5. Luke 24 says, Jesus opened up the minds of his apostles to teach them all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms had said about him, and that how he must suffer and die, and how the gospel would be preached in all the nations. When Paul went into different cities, what did he use as his witnessing book? Was the New Testament gathered at that point? No, so there's no New Testament. So Paul, as he witnesses in the synagogue, what does he witness from? The Old Testament. Do you know your Old Testament well enough to be able to present Jesus Christ as Redeemer who will die and suffer in the ground and be risen from the dead after 3 days and be preached amongst all of the nations for the redemption of sinners? Do you know your Bible well enough to do that? The New Testament is not giving us additional information in the sense that it's giving us a different gospel or a different means or method of salvation. The New Testament is telling us that the method of salvation has been completed and gives us further explanation and insight into what that message in the Old Testament was all about. It's not a different message. It's the same message further explained and realized. All of history is looking forward to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 1:10? That we're looking forward to the day when God will sum up all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to that day? Do you believe that the events that will enter into your life today, this very day, are part of the redemptive work of Christ to save you and to bring you and stand you in the front of the throne of grace, full of glory, reflecting the image of Jesus Christ? There's not a single event that will take place in your life that is not being used of God to perfect you, to radiate the glory of God. And therefore, every event that happens in your life has a mediatorial, redemptive aspect to it. What do we say when things go really poorly for us? I have 3 categories for things, and they're all pagan. And I have to repent of my language. Something goes wrong, I say it's a bummer. If it's a little bit worse, it's a mega bummer. If it's really bad, I say it's a bummer on the heavy side. All the things that go wrong are not things that have gone wrong at all. They're all things that God is using to mold me to the image of Jesus Christ. Is that a bummer? No. And in all things that I experience, are they not, even the difficult things, opportunities for me to rejoice in the kindness and goodness of God and His provisions? Is that a bummer? And so the Christian way of viewing all of history and all of life is, like Paul says, to give thanks for how many things? All things. And he also says, in how many things are you to give thanks? In all things. So you are in all things, you are to give thanks, and you are to give thanks for all things. In all things and for all things, we are to be nothing but thankful and grateful people. There is no room for the language of bummer, heavy bummer, and bummer on the heavy side. There's no room for that type of speech if we think mediatorially and biblically in terms of God has provided a Redeemer. I need a Redeemer. He's provided a Redeemer, and that Redeemer came at an appropriate time. Lastly, the ministry of redemption. Paul says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Why does he have to say this? Number one, he tells us because there are certain false teachers in Ephesus, as we've already seen and rehearsed, who wanted to be teachers of the law, but they did not understand the law or the things they were making confident assertions, and they were teaching some type of salvation in Christ plus the keeping of the Jewish law. And they were excluding Gentiles from that salvation. Essentially, you had to become a Jew first, and then you could get saved. If you were born Gentile, then you must first become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. And Paul says, oh no, that's not true. I was appointed by God. I was commanded by God. Remember what he says back in verse 1? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus. I have been commanded by God. I have been sent by God. I have been appointed by God to preach and to teach the Gentiles. All categories of people. Again. So when we understand that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, He is not speaking of all men individually. He's talking about all men categorically. And we must understand that God is not trying to make us think that there is this all-pervasive, universal effect of the gospel where everybody gets saved. He's rather trying to understand that the gospel applies to all categories of people, so don't exclude the Gentiles. In our day, it's don't exclude the homosexual. Don't exclude the person who's dying of AIDS. Don't exclude, if you're white, the black person. If you're black, don't exclude the white person. Don't exclude the poor person if you're wealthy. Or if you're in Fargo, don't exclude the California people. All right? When I was at Cedarville, I remember every time someone wanted to illustrate sin and depravity, they made some illustration of California. Being a natural-born California citizen, I took offense to that. And would often cite an article in Christianity Today that said there were more churches, evangelical churches, per square mile in L.A. County than any other county in the country. Which says a lot when the Midwest likes to say it's the Bible Belt and has churches in every corner. Well, there are sinners in California, there are sinners in North Dakota. Is that not true? And all of them need to be redeemed. No sinners over in Minnesota, but just in North Dakota and California, right? And we've been given, the church has been given this very ministry of reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where he tells us, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How are we reconciled? We're not reconciling brother to brother. We're reconciling sinner to God. Now when sinner has been reconciled to God, it will affect brother to brother. Or as Malachi says, that in an age to come, the hearts of the father will be turned to the children and the children to the father. That is a fruit of the gospel. It is not the root of the gospel. Father and child cannot be reconciled if father and child are not first reconciled to God. Brother and brother cannot be reconciled if they are not first reconciled to God. And God has given us, verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message of the church. That is the mission of the church. And how are we to be reconciled to God? Just by knowing more? Just by turning up the music? Just by creating new sacraments? By downplaying that which will divide, ignoring doctrine is irrelevant? No, he says in verse 21, He, that is God the Father, made Him, that's God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. unless you're willing to preach the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, you have no ministry of reconciliation. Put it positively, the ministry of reconciliation that we have is to proclaim the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners such as us. This is our only message. And every other benefit, every other fruit, every other blessing, and they are blessings untold, flow out of this one core root. In our house that we have, where the previous owners had planted an apple tree, and the owner told us that the apple tree bears so many apples that they spent most of the time giving apples away. They had more apples than they could possibly use. Okay? We are looking forward to that. All right? But how many apple trees are there? There's one. How many fruits? Many. And without the root, without the core, how many apples would be born? How many blossoms would come forth to bring forth delicious apples to eat? None. The gospel is the root. All the other blessings are the fruit. And so often what we reduce Christianity to, in removing the wrath of God, in removing the sin of man, in removing the cross of Christ, is to simple or replace the fruit as the root. Our message of reconciliation, that people might participate in the fruit, starts with the root. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who died for sins. So lastly, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 now. And we'll pick up more of this next week. But what does Paul say? Therefore, what is our response? If we believe that there's a need for a mediator, we believe that Jesus Christ is the mediator, we believe that He has come at an appointed time and that we've been given the ministry of mediation, what is the outflow of that? Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Without wrath and dissension, because we are all sinners, we all come in the same way, so there's no point arguing. No point fighting one another. We're all sinners saved by the same grace, on the same cross, by the same mediator, sent by the same God. But notice he wants men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. If we are committed to the ministry of reconciliation, then we ought to be praying, is the first application. He starts this section by saying, I urge, I exhort, that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He closes the section by saying, men, pray. Men, pray. And we're having a prayer meeting that's been initiated. Come and pray. And when we come and pray, men, will you pray? I've been in far too many prayer meetings when all the men are silent and all the women pray. Men, you are called to pray. I'm not saying the women have no role there in terms of prayer. I'm simply saying the first application is to you men. The context says, therefore, I want men. And then in verse 9 says, therefore, likewise, I want women to adorn. All right. So he's talking about roles of men and women. The first application is, men, will you pray? The application of this morning's message is, men, are you willing to be men of prayer? Are you willing to pray because you believe we've been given the ministry of reconciliation and that every man and every woman in every nation must give account to that? If you believe that, then Paul says, pray. And I urge you that make this the first thing, the priority. As the church gathers, pray. A friend of mine used to have this little saying. He would say, to know and not to do is not to know. To know and not to do is not to know. We can fill our heads with all sorts of Bible truths, he meant, but unless they affect the way you live, then you don't know the Bible facts you filled in your head. Paul has written that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. How ought we to conduct ourselves? We must pray. And that applies to all of us, but especially the men, privately and corporately. May we be given the grace that we need to become men and women of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess and acknowledge our absolute need of forgiveness of sins. And Father, part of the evidence of our need to be forgiven is the utter prayerlessness in our lives, in our families, in our church. And Father, we stand condemned in so many ways how we can turn out for a social event much more easily than we'll turn out for a praying event. Father, those of us who take seriously the fact that you have provided us a mediator, a redeemer, may it be evidenced by how seriously we come to the throne of grace to pray on behalf of all the different kinds of people you bring into our lives. And may our prayers be truly as universal and freely of given as the gospel itself. In Christ we pray. Amen.